You know, what a great illustration of the sovereignty of God. You can have the best laid plans, but it's the Lord who's in charge. And that is exactly what we're studying tonight, is the sovereignty of God. I just want to read one quote before we start getting into it. The sovereignty of God is perhaps the most directly neglected attribute of God. Yet, no believer can indirectly escape it. There are three suggestions for the neglect of the sovereignty of God. First, it appears to be neglected because man is basically his own independent sovereign. He desires that others come under his domain rather than easily submit to another. Secondly, many would rather attempt to skirt the controversial subject of the sovereignty of God rather than deal with it directly. In thinking themselves to be helpful in keeping peace for the sake of Christ, they in actuality impugn and demote the divine sovereign in the name of Christianity. Thirdly, as difficult as it may seem, many are ignorant of God's sovereignty. Though their sovereign God would command them to search the Scriptures, they neither search them nor know Him. However, in spite of all this, when the mind and the heart fail at understanding trials and suffering, it is then that the sovereignty of God becomes clearest. For the heart seeks hope at all costs, but there is hope in only one. He is the sovereign God who brings ultimate good out of trials and suffering. So, isn't that interesting? On the one hand, it's the most neglected attribute, and yet it's the attribute that's most sought after, especially when we're going through trials. Well, we want to go through this evening, but before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do believe that your sovereignty and understanding it, yea, living it, is one of the most important attributes and is one of the most important things to get and to live by in our life, as well as, Lord, the greatest comfort. So, Lord, somehow tonight, in this short time that we have, could you help us understand your sovereignty a little better, a little deeper, come to that glorious appreciation and gratitude of knowing of your sovereignty for us, in us, and through us. And Father, may we give you all of the praise for all eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there really is a lot to this attribute. One of the things that we talk about this attribute, sovereignty of God, predestination, that brings up a whole host of controversial issues. We are going to touch on that a little bit. But What I want us to see from Scripture, before we see that, what I want us to see from Scripture is, what does the Scripture say? If there's anything that the Scriptures say, they say that God is sovereign. So in other words, if you say, I have a biblical concept of who God is, really? Really? What does the Bible say about God? It says He alone is sovereign. And if you can get that, then you could see how His sovereignty is applied to creation, to the nations, to your life, your trials, and even your salvation. So let's take a look now. Let's go to the definitions, first of all, a couple of those. I want to go through those. And some of this is repetitive. We've heard this before. And some of this is a little lofty, too. Had to think of some concepts, but this is really what we need to do to get the sovereignty down. First of all, simply, God's sovereignty means that He is the absolute and sole ruler who is independent of all other rule. Now, one might say, well, there's other aspects of sovereignty. Yes, there are. But the basic idea is He's absolute rule. And I want to stop here because we should understand this. You know, no one dare enter our property without our permission, because it's our property. In a sense, we are our own sovereign on our own property, our own house, our own things. And if something happens, we go right to the authorities about it. Get something done about this because my property, my space has been violated. The only problem is we only own a little bit of space. God owns it all. So just as much as we think we are in charge of our little domain, why wouldn't God be in charge of all of it since He's the one who created it and He's the great God? So this aspect of understanding that He is the absolute and sole ruler, independent from all others, it is at the heart of the sovereignty. Number two, God's sovereignty can be defined as God's established plan of all things from the beginning, which He carries out to according to all that He purposed and desired. Let me read that one again. God's sovereignty can be defined as God's established plan of all things from the beginning, which He carries out according to all that He purposed and desired. There's a lot there, and we're going to take a look at this. But really, the other aspect of not only is God absolute sole ruler, He's not sitting up in heaven offended because the United States and other countries will not let God be sovereign. He's not saying, if only I had someone to talk to. I need to go to a psychiatrist because I'm having all of these inferiority complexes. Because I'm the sole ruler, and yet no one lets me rule. That is not the case. God is the absolute ruler, and He continues to rule, whether we see it or not, whether we like it or not. So God's sovereignty is His established plan. It's already established. When did He establish it? In the beginning. That's why it's coming about. And He's the one who's bringing it about. So we'll talk more about that. A.W. Pink writes, number three, divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that He is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of His own will. So He's God in fact. And number four, the sovereignty of God may be considered from two different points of view: His sovereign will and His sovereign power. The will of God is represented in Scripture as the final cause of all things. The power of God means that God can, by the mere exercise of His will, bring to pass whatsoever He has decided to accomplish. In other words, is God wise enough to have a desire to be in control? And then maybe He has the desire, but maybe He doesn't have the power. He has the desire and the power, and He executes it. Well, let's just dive right in. Let's look at letter B. Let's just dive right in. And one of my favorite verses to show the sovereignty of God is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. So let's turn to Ephesians 1, 11. And let's just wrap our minds around this for just a moment. Think about what this is saying. And what it's saying about God. Now, even though the beginning of it does talk about the believer, and this is what is so cool, Ephesians 1:11 says, also we, that is believers, we have obtained an inheritance. And that inheritance is eternal life. That inheritance is Christ. That inheritance is the glory of Christ. But how do we know that? Well, here's how we know. Because having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So we see this about that we have this inheritance, and how do we know it's guaranteed? Because there's a God up there who has predestined it. And He predestined it according to His purpose that He had in the beginning. And He's working it out at present. And obviously it's going to accomplish His will. But let's look at some of these terms, and maybe that'll help us understand it. The first one is having been predestined. You know, we talk about the controversial issue of predestination. John Calvin was not the inventor of predestination. The Apostle Paul was, right here it says. And then we have Augustine, who then championed that thought, thinking about it, could it be possible that the God of the universe predestined our salvation like He predestines everything else? Well, we'll talk about that, but this word predestined, it means to set a boundary beforehand. In other words, you think of a boundary will let someone go so far and that's it. Or other people trying to come in can only go so far. There's a boundary. He's set a boundary, but He didn't do this in the course of time. He did this before time began, before the foundations of the world. So, predestined means that God has preset a course for certain things to take place in order to accomplish His will. So God is that great. He's so great that He has already predetermined, preset, predestined things to happen. And I'm going to just let some of the cat out of the bag. You cannot thwart God. So once it's predestined, it's as good as done. But He doesn't stop there. He says predestined according to His purpose. Oh, so there's a purpose too. Well, what's the purpose? Well, the word for purpose also means to set forth. But it's a course or plan of God. It's a purpose. A course or plan of God which is independent of all other factors and ultimately results in His glory. So when God has a purpose, that purpose is pleasing first and foremost to Himself. And when we think of God's purposes, it is to His ultimate glory. Now, some could say, well, that is just vainglorious. I mean, we serve a God who's just all about Himself. He wants everybody to worship Him and glorify Him. The truth of the matter is there is no one other to worship and glorify. You cannot worship yourself. You cannot worship a human being. You must worship God. He is the only one who's perfect in all of these attributes. So that's going to be His ultimate purpose. But in His choosing and deciding things, He has a purpose. And then once He has a purpose, He predestined things according to that purpose. Now, what about this word counsel? Notice the last phrase of Ephesians 1:11. He says, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Well, this is a good one. This is one that I still have to try to stretch my mind around. Counsel means to plan or deliberate. It's you get together and have a council. Okay, you know, you have several people. Well, you think, well, what counsel is God having? First of all, why would He need to counsel and think things over when He already knows all things? And who is He counseling with? Well, it would be the Trinity, the Godhead. Let me first define it. Counsel is the deliberation and determination of a plan within the Godhead which coincides with His eternal omniscience. Now, that's a mouthful, but listen to this. This is this idea where He has come to a decision and a plan, and it's within the Godhead. And that makes us think that right before He created everything, they got together and huddled around and decided what to do. And I think Paul is trying to describe a perfect, omnipotent, sovereign God the best he can. The one problem we run into is that God has always known all things. He never learns anything new. There isn't anything new to learn. He knows it all. Remember when we discussed that? So then why would He need to sit together and make a decision about something that He already knows? Well, again, I think Paul is using this kind of language to give us an understanding that even though God knows all things, the Godhead knows all things, there is a determination. At some point in the eternity, God is going to make a decision. That which I've known, that which I'm always was always going to do, I'm now going to begin to do it. That's the idea of the counseling. Well, what does it mean for will? And we use that a lot, God's will. Well, it's interesting here when it says the counsel of His will. The word will here means to bring something about by action. It's not just, oh, I wish it would happen. Oh, I'm so disappointed. God's will is what God brings to pass. It is that which God actively performs, accomplishing what? All that He's already predestined according to His plan. So you see how this all fits together? Let me read this sentence number 5. We might understand this whole process as God's omniscient counsel. He knows all things, and yet there is a time when He makes these decisions from that understanding, and that's called a counsel. God's omniscient counsel, having deliberated His ultimate purposes and predestining them to be accomplished by His will. Basically means that God does whatever He pleases. So this is kind of the lofty thing, that maybe this is one of the reasons why people stay away from the sovereignty of God, because it is very difficult for us to understand. And for every little nugget that you do understand, it also blooms into several other questions attached to that. I understand that. But this is how God describes Himself in the Scriptures, that He is a God who preordains and plans and then carries out. So in other words, the reason why it's happening is because God had predetermined that it would happen. All right, well, let's move on. Let's go maybe perhaps a little simpler terms, but let's look at some verses and some different propositions. Letter C. The sovereignty of God does whatever He pleases. Now think about this. You may have repainted the inside of your home or the outside of your home. Would I have the right to come to you and go, oh my word, why did you paint it that color? You need to change that. You know, I would probably find myself outside immediately, wouldn't I? I have no right to tell the owner of that house how to do it. That owner painted that house according to their own desire and their own liking. And God is much the same, except He is the ultimate landowner, house owner, creator. Turn with me to Isaiah 46:10. And this is one of my favorite verses. I think this has all the components of what sovereignty means. If you're going to break sovereignty down in little bits and pieces, Isaiah 46:10, I think, has it all. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, isn't it funny when we read that? On one hand, there's this tendency to say, well, how can He say that? You know, what if it coincides with what I want, or with what I think is best? He can say that because He's sovereign. But let's go through some of these. So God carries out whatever His soul desires. Now, even before we start to look at that, I want to say, let's not throw into the mix, man, I hope God is going to be good. I hope God is going to be wise. And I hope He knows what He's doing. Because the Scriptures already teach us that He does. Remember, we've studied the righteousness of God, that God does what is right morally according to His holiness. And you remember we studied not too long ago God's goodness. He is a good God, intrinsically good. You look out there and you see the rain, and it may mess up our plans, but it's good. It's good for everyone. It helps things grow. It's ultimately good. And it says that He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He's good, intrinsically good. So we should not fear That because God does whatever He desires to do, oh no, what if it's bad? It won't be bad. And sometimes we say, oh no, but what if it's not in alignment with my plan? Well, then as believers we need to say, not my will, but your will be done. All right, quickly let me just read a couple of scriptures. You don't have to turn there. God carries out whatever His soul desires. Let me read from Job. But He is unique, speaking of God. But He is unique, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desires, that He does. And He does this not just in His little realm of heaven. He does it everywhere. The universe, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But it tells us in Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven, and in earth, in the sea, and all the depths. And that should pretty well cover it for us. God does whatever He pleases everywhere. But again, we should not fear that God is, you know, an evil God or unrighteous. No, He will always deal with us according to His perfect character. And then we would say this. Number two is that since God is absolute ruler, here we go, His sovereignty and His plans cannot be questioned. Now, I understand there are times when we are perplexed and we do question God. And I'm going to speak well of us, saying that we didn't question God in a bad way. We just said, why, Lord? I don't understand. Hopefully, it's not where we look at God and shake our fist and say, why did you do that? You're wrong. You made a mistake. Actually, I was reading a book some time ago where that happened. Something happened in the course of this person's life, and he said, oh no, God, you got this one wrong. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. So I'm going to read on, but isn't this, from God's point of view, we're like grasshoppers or maybe ants. Okay? They just don't really impress us that much, and neither do we, neither do we ask them for advice. So all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing before God. He has His plan, and He will bring about His plan. I mean, you live on a block, you know, or you live in a neighborhood. Do you really care what other people think, what color you paint your house? No. You know? And in this sense, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing as far as their opinion goes for a sovereign God of what He's going to do and is right. It says, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now, this is just trying to describe for us who God is, how big He is, how sovereign He is. Now, surely if we would come to Him and question, saying, Lord, I don't understand, surely He would be merciful. But you realize that we really don't have a right to question Him. Not if He's all perfect, if He's all righteous, if He's all good, if everything is going to come and work together for good, for ultimate glory of God and ultimately good of those who love Him. He cannot be questioned. What is it that we would question Him about? Are you sure you did this right, God? Well, that's not a good question. God, are you sure that this is right? This appears wrong to me. Well, we cannot do that. So we cannot question. So God does whatever He pleases. This is really, again, part of that emphasis of God's sovereignty. Let's read on. Letter D. The sovereignty of God establishes His purposes. This means that whatever He purposes, that's what He establishes. It's not like God is up there and saying, you know, oh, I hope this happens. And oh, no, I can't believe what happened. Why wasn't I thinking about that? God establishes His purposes. God sovereignly established what He planned. Isaiah 14:24. Let's turn to that one quickly. Isaiah 14:24. And again, what I want to do with this class is I don't want to give you my opinion of what the attribute of sovereignty means. I want us to hear what God says about it. And I think that's how we change. We get a different point of view. It says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended so, it has happened. And just as I have planned so, it will stand. So if we think about that, what God has established, and it's going to come to pass, it stands eternally. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What he says and reveals to us that he has established and he has purposed and he gives us his word, there is nothing or no one that's going to change it. This is his sovereignty. Letter E. The sovereignty of God is impossible to thwart. Maybe we could thwart it, or maybe we should be scared. Maybe there's evil men in the world. If enough of them get together, they can thwart the sovereignty of God. Or here's one. How about, never mind man, what about evil angelic beings like Satan? He's powerful. Maybe he can thwart God's sovereign will. No. Since God is all wise, his sovereign plans cannot be restrained or confounded by the wisdom of men. So in other words, maybe men got together and they said, well, we'll fix God. We'll play a trick on him. We'll outthink him. No. Job 11:10 says, if he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? In other words, whatever God does, who can say you can't do that? Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. There is no counsel against the Lord's counsel. When he has planned and predetermined, man cannot counsel against him. Number two, since God is all-powerful, his sovereign plans cannot be frustrated, reversed, or overturned. So maybe, in the first case, man says, well, maybe I'm smart enough to do it. No, you're not. Or maybe in the second case, he says, well, maybe we're powerful enough to do it. No. Isaiah 14:27 says, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? I mean, they just ask you, have you ever had your plans frustrated? Sure you have. Coming out of the east entrance of Yellowstone, and it's getting late. And they say, where are you going? I'm saying, we're going out the entrance. No, you can't. There's a mudslide. You have to go back in the park, go up to the north, come around into Montana, and then back down into Wyoming. That was a frustration, but we had a plan. But God's plans are never frustrated. And it would seem to me that it would be God's plan that we were supposed to go out the north entrance. So, who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? You know, somebody sticks the hand out and you push the hand away. He sticks the hand out again, push the hand away. When God sticks his hand out to make something happen, you can't push God's hand away. It can't be reversed. Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Or how about overturn it? I think of Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. In fact, even in Proverbs, it does tell us that the plans of the heart belong to man. It belongs to you to sit down and think out a plan. Now, make sure that your plans are in connection with God's attributes, in connection with God's word. But once you've done that, you say, okay, well, you know, this is a biblical principle. I see no problem with it. I see many things that God could do with this. Good. That's what you're supposed to do. Now what? Step two, make sure it's God's will. Because it says his counsel will stand. So many are the plans of a man's heart. Or in the other one, it says that the plans of the heart belong to man, but the Lord orders his steps. So plan away, but when it doesn't work out, just say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That is really how we are to walk with God, because it's impossible to thwart God's will. And you know, it seems to me that we spend an awful lot of time trying to thwart it. Trying to come to some why. Why did this happen? This wasn't right. Or here, if I can just do this, it won't happen. When in reality, what the loving, believing heart ought to do is say, Lord, you are all wise. You are all powerful. You are good. I am to trust you. And Lord, I will. And I've got a few other verses that help us with that. But look at letter F. The sovereignty of God declares the end from the beginning. Now, Isaiah 46:10 has already told us that. But I want to kind of zoom back on this. Since God is sovereign, he is able to predict the future and declare the end from the beginning. But do you get that? Why can he predict the end from the beginning? Because he's sovereign and he's going to bring it to pass. Why is he going to bring it to pass? Because he has predestined it to happen. But what if something happens in the middle that overthrows God's plans? Oh, that's right. That can't happen. So God is a God who declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 44:7. And this is interesting. You will see these kinds of verses throughout the Old Testament, where many times God is either speaking about the false gods or he's speaking about the nations. And with these false gods, he's saying, okay, which one of you false gods, these pieces of wood, which one of you have ever predicted the future? Which one of you have ever told anyone what's going to happen? And obviously, it's none of them. Only he can do it because, first of all, only he is God and only he is sovereign. He says, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. In other words, what's going to happen first? What's going to happen second? From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Tell us if you're all wise, if you're sovereign, if you're God. And by the way, that's what God means. God means someone who does know it all, who does bring his plan and no one can thwart it. Whoever can do that is God. And these false idols are not. We have, of course, Isaiah 46:10. Let me say it again. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Isaiah 41 says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place, as the former events declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Look, if you're a God, then you should be able to do this, because this is the application and the resume and the job description for God. You're sovereign and you're all knowing and you declare the end from the beginning. So he says, declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Well, of course, he was being sarcastic there to these false gods, but the point is well made. Only God can do it. In fact, in Lamentations 3:37, you know what it tells us? God commands events to take place. It says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Now, really, I mean, even among men, there are a few times that we may say, I know what's going to happen here. But what we really mean is, I think I know what's going to happen here. You know, there was a dog running on the other side of the road as we were traveling, and I just kind of had that feeling as soon as I get up, he's going to turn in front of me. You know, so I started to slow down, and sure enough, he turned in front of me. Now, does that make me God? No, because, you know, it was just as much a chance as that dog might have stayed on that side of the road till the next car came by. But who could do this? Who could say what's going to happen for sure? Can you tell us if Tim Tebow was ever going to get back into the National Football League? The truth is, we don't know. Or who's going to win the Super Bowl this year? We don't know. There isn't anything we know that we can say for sure. That's why James instructs us to say, well, I will go in this town and say, if the Lord wills, we will have success. If the Lord wills it, then it will happen. That is so wise. That's an understanding of God's sovereignty and of God's will, that what He wills to be done will be done. It shows that God alone is God and there's none beside Him. Let me just read Isaiah 41 to you, or 45. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? And who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. All right. God, the sovereignty of God, is over all things. Now, you probably are saying, well, that sounds very logical, and I really understood that. Good, good. Because I just want to spend a moment on this. I want to show you that in order to be sovereign at all, you have to be sovereign over everything. If you're not sovereign over everything, then the word sovereign doesn't fit you. But it fits God. Well, what is God sovereign over? Well, He's sovereign over creation. Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Jeremiah 27:5 says, I have made the earth and the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. In other words, the Lord will bless or He will not bless. It's all according to His purpose. Another one, just quickly showing that God is sovereign over creation just by the fact that He created it. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in them, the seas and all that is in them. You gave to all of them life, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So He's sovereign over creation. And it's interesting, except man. Man's also His creation too. But man does not want to submit to God. Everything else submits to God, but man will try to fight God. Well, God is sovereign over the nations. Maybe we say, okay, He's sovereign over creation, but there's some wicked nations out there. Maybe He's not sovereign over the nations. Maybe what I see what happening in the world today has even, you know, confounded God. Nope. God's in charge of the nations. In fact, we see quite a few of these in the Scriptures. Psalm 22:28 says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. He rules over the nations. Now, we may not be happy with what's going on. We may even try to change the things that are going on. But at the end of the day, we must realize that the book of Revelation has already been written. God has declared from the beginning what is going to happen in the end. And so things are going to come about as He has predestined them, and as He is sovereignly watching over them. So therefore, He rules over the nations. And sometimes it looks like the nations are out of hand. And many times we see those same nations then be rebuked by the Lord. It says the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. There's quite a few, just kind of picking through them. Okay, here's one. In Job chapter 12, it says, He makes the nations great, and then He destroys them. He enlarges the nation, and then leads them away. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, He lets them be a success only to knock them off the pedestal. That's not what I mean. But what Scripture says is, if a nation comes to greatness, it's that the Lord allowed it. And if there's some reason that that nation needed to be rebuked and destroyed, He allows that as well. We saw that with the Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires. And yet it disintegrated. We saw that He allowed it to be great. Especially around the time the formulation of Christianity, so that Christianity could be catapulted out in missionary endeavor. And we also saw the fall of the Roman Empire. Many say that the United States is following in the footsteps, both in greatness and in its fall. We'll see. But it's God who does that, and it's God who determines that. All right, well, maybe God's in charge of creation. Maybe He's in charge of the nations, but surely He's not in charge of the angels because they're powerful. No, He created them. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Well, what about fallen angels? Well, we know what the end of fallen angels are. And we also know, if you remember the book of Job, Satan had to come and ask God permission to do something, to tempt Job. And what's interesting is God gave him permission to do that. And the book of Job really, in a sense, was really the whole dynamic of the book of Job is between a conversation of God and Satan. So, is God in charge? He absolutely is. And He even gave a limit to what Satan could do to Job. Is God sovereign over man? Well, contrary to popular opinion, yes, He is. Even though man thinks He's quite sovereign. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth, we read this before, are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say, what have you done? Let's see. Ecclesiastes 13. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what He has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Yesterday, we were sitting by Old Faithful. And we were beginning to think that the only thing faithful about Old Faithful is the people who come to see Old Faithful. I had seen Old Faithful numerous times, and it really went, you know, fairly well. But, you know, we waited extra long, Old Faithful. And it was the proverbial, here it comes, the bubbling, and then it stopped. And here it comes, that went for like 20 minutes. Finally it came. What does that show us? Well, it shows us that man, as men, we're never going to know. But it all happens according to God's divine will, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. We can't even control a tourist site. All right. So really, to say that God is sovereign over all things is to say exactly what the Scripture says. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. It rules over all. There is no idea in the book, in the Scriptures, that God is a sovereign God, but He doesn't want to offend anyone. Or that God is a sovereign God and He's afraid to do something. Or that He's a sovereign God, but He just can't bring everything that He wants to happen. Every time you read about the sovereignty of God in the Bible, He is absolutely in control. And we would do well to get that. Now, let me just kind of spend a moment or two here after we understand that, with a couple of other things. One of the problems that comes up is when you say, well, if God is completely sovereign, well, then don't we have any responsibility for our actions? I mean, did God make us do evil? Well, the answer is no. God did not make us do evil. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, though very difficult to understand how they fit together, they do fit together. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, we know that because the Scriptures tell us that God cannot do evil or cause anyone else to do evil. If He were to do evil, then He wouldn't be holy, like we said His attribute was. If He wasn't holy, then He wouldn't be God. Or if He made someone else do something evil, then all of a sudden now God is an evil agent. But He's not. James chapter 1 verse 13 says this, and this is good. It doesn't matter what you can understand or what you can't understand. Here's what matters, what God says in His Bible. And when I put that principle in and I live by that principle, now I'm wise. Now I know about God. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. So, well then, where does sin come from? Well, the truth of the matter is that Satan was the originator of sin. And I know we could go say, well then why couldn't God have prevented him? He could have. But he desired not to. Somehow, in the wisdom and power of God, the allowing of sin of Satan, the allowing of sin of man, is somehow going to accomplish His glory and His purposes in the end. Otherwise, He'd have said, nope, not going to happen. Not going to happen. And when we think about sin then, sin was introduced by Satan, man embraced it, and now man and Satan are responsible for their own sin. Ezekiel 28, verse 15, speaking of Satan, it says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So it's interesting, he did have a free will, and he did choose sin, as did man have a free will. And guess what he did? In fact, if that tells us anything, anytime a free agent is free to do what he wants to do, he's always going to gravitate towards sin. Only God is the one who never gravitates towards sin. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And I know we want to say, well, that's Adam, that's not me. Well, how's that perfect living been going for you? Doesn't matter about Adam at this point. How have you been doing? Well, we've all sinned, and we're responsible. Now, somehow, God is both sovereign, and we are responsible for our own sin. And these two are not contradictory. Somehow I think man has gotten into his mind that the only way he can be a free will agent is if God is completely out of the picture. But the moment that God comes in the picture, now you've just destroyed, you know, free will. Well, no. What bothers me is this could be so simple. You know, you've raised children. You've raised animals, and you've let them. You know, you let them go. Well, let me give you another illustration from Old Faithful. There was a little child with its mother, and she had him on a leash, and we could quickly see why. Now she would loosen that leash and give him his free will. Of course he's going to step off the boardwalk and go towards the bubbling water. And just at the edge, she pulls back on the leash. Did he have free will just because she had a leash on him? Yes, he did have free will. Doesn't matter that there was a leash. But there came a point when the mother said, that's all the free will you're having today, sonny. You know, that's all the free will that you're having today. Well, why can that not be that way with God? When was the last time you've ever heard of a parent not allowing their child to have free will? Well, anyway, here's maybe this will help us. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Wrap your mind around this. And because in the mind of God and the writers of the Scriptures, they see both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Watch this. Now, it's talking about Christ, and it's talking about Christ's crucifixion. Let me just ask you a preliminary question. Who crucified Christ? Who crucified Christ? Acts 2:23 says this. This man, that's Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God crucified Christ. But if you were to go through all of it biblically, you would see that, yes, the Jews crucified Christ. Yes, the Roman soldiers crucified Christ. Yes, you and I crucified Christ because it was our sins that motivated him to go to the cross. And when the famous painter Rembrandt painted the crucifixion of Christ, you had the Roman cross and the death scene and these Romans. And all of a sudden, the background, there was this little pudgy Dutchman in Dutch clothing, completely out of the picture and the scene. It was Rembrandt. Why did he paint himself in the picture of the crucifixion? Because he realized it wasn't just the Romans and it wasn't just the Pharisees, but it was also the sins of Rembrandt that Christ died for on the cross. And we see that it was God's predetermined plan from the beginning that he should die on the cross for our sins. So again, before we go through the verse, I just want to see something here. Why would God allow Satan to sin, man to sin, death to come in the world? Because in the end, he would then die for the sin and the penalty of man. And he would bring man. In fact, you would have to say this. Really, the only way he could have restored us is by allowing it to go on. You know, we say, enough is enough. Stop it, God. No, there are more sinners who must be born who are going to come to Christ, who are going to spend eternity with him. And it just has to play out, and God will allow it to play out if it will accomplish his purposes, and it obviously is. Now, look at this verse, and I can tell many of you were already reading ahead. So, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Well, okay, which is it? Did God put him to death, or did those Pharisees and Roman soldiers put him to death? This is a case of both. When one of the individuals is a sovereign God, when one of the individuals, one of the agents, is a sovereign God, and there are things that God will allow because it will accomplish his purpose, and I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out many, many things that he did not allow. We'll have a testimony night, and the Lord will stand up and will say, well, you remember when this happened to you? Oh, that's right. That didn't happen to you. I stopped it from happening to you. You know, or how about this? Many of us have been in close calls, have we not? You know, close calls or whatever. I remember that one time Darlene and I and the kids had to get going after church when we were in Pennsylvania. And I mean, we really had to get going. We were probably going up to visit mom there, and we don't dare be late. We don't dare be late. But we were wanting to go, and somebody stopped us. And it wasn't all that important, but we couldn't go. It was one of those things you had to take care of, but it wasn't that important. And so we were kind of frustrated, and we went. When we started driving, we had just gone a mile, and there was an accident just happened. And one of the cars had been overturned, and we had just realized that very well prevented us from going there at that exact moment. So God is sovereign and will permit the free will of man to enact itself as long as it's going to accomplish the purposes of God. But if at any time it does not, then he will not allow it. And we see that with the cross. Well, we're running out of time. Tell you what I'm going to do. Let's just finish this one up, and then we'll come back next week, and we'll tackle the big one. We'll tackle the big one about salvation. Okay? Because one of the big things about salvation is there are those who believe that God predestined those who would be saved. By the way, the Bible does say that. And there are those who say, no, you can't say that because man has a free will. And it's impossible for God to act that way. It's unfair. All right, well, we're going to take a look at that. We're going to take a look. What does the Scripture say? And does the Scripture even comment on anything, whether a sovereign God could possibly be unfair? We will talk about that. Well, let's just finish up on this section here about does the sovereignty of God violate the responsibility of man? Number four, at times God sovereignly removes the restraints from evil in order to accomplish His will. One of the best illustrations is about this is, I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. And in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, God was speaking with Moses. And He was telling Moses that Moses had to go to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And then He tells Moses that Pharaoh's not going to let them go. And the reason that Pharaoh's not going to let them go is because God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. It says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Now, you see the purpose there? The purpose there is he's going to resist God. But God is going to show Himself as God to His people. His people will see all those miracles and in hopes that they will trust in Him. Now, what does this mean when it says that God will harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, let's jump over to chapter 8, verse 15. Let me throw in a little bit more confusion into the mix. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. It says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Well, here it says that Pharaoh had hardened his heart. Isn't this a contradiction? Either God hardened his heart or Pharaoh hardened his heart. But to say that both of them did is a contradiction. No, it's not when one of the agents is a sovereign God. Now, let me explain this. What this means is, this doesn't mean that Pharaoh was a Sunday school boy wanting to do the will of God all his life, and God made him do evil. That did not happen. What's happening is the fact that God was bringing in these situations which He knew the heart of Pharaoh, and He knew that it was evil, He knew that it would resist it, and He could have said, "Look, I won't get him upset because he's going to bring more pain to my people." And God didn't say that. He said, "No, Moses, I'm going to harden his heart. So be ready. Be prepared. But I am doing this to show you my ultimate glory so that Israel will always trust in me." And by the way, Israel, in many of the Psalms and many other passages, you know what they always talked about? The miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. That was their big miracle. That's how we know our God is the God, because no other God parted the Red Sea. So that was one of the things that this was coming up to. But again, it wasn't like Pharaoh was this Sunday school boy who wanted to do good, but God made him do evil. Pharaoh was evil. And God, there were things that God was either going to allow or not allow or bring about that would either cause Pharaoh to be hardened or not. And he said, "Yes, I'm bringing things in that will cause his heart to be hardened. It will even bring more suffering to my people, but ultimately it will be for good." And so we did. We go to Proverbs 16:4. It says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose." So let me say that again. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Wow. So there are times then when God is going to remove restraints from evil. In other words, what this is telling us is that it is bad here in the United States. Evil is terrible. But do you know what? God is still restraining it. If God were to pull away His restraints, it would be mind-boggling, the evil. And we do see that there is going to be a time when He's going to pull the restraints. When He raptures the church, whom the Holy Spirit dwells within, He's going to remove the restrainer, and it's all going to break loose when that happens. One of the interesting things is that, believe it or not, as Christians, we are being used by God to restrain a degree of evil in the world. So, share the gospel. You know, be involved with things to keep right, and justice. But remember that God may allow it, even though He's restraining. But there are times when He will pull those restraints and it will all break loose. But let me make another application that I think would be more helpful to us. You remember Genesis chapter 50, and you remember Genesis with Joseph. And Joseph, you know, as a young boy, he had a dream that one day his brothers would bow down before him. And he told his brothers that. And they didn't appreciate that. And, you know, he had several of these. And several of these things happened that made his brothers jealous. Now, some people say that Joseph came out and was very arrogant. First of all, we really don't have any way of knowing that. And second of all, you know, think about it. If a young boy would have a prophetic dream, of course he's going to get up the next morning and tell everybody he saw that, you know? So what happens is his brothers are going to kill him. Then they decide not to, and they sell him. And they tell his father that he was killed by an animal. So you know how it all works out. And it seems like just when things are going well for Joseph, then something bad happens. You know, you remember how we talked about this? It was the proverbial good news, bad news. You know, the guy says, hey, we're in a plane. But the plane, the engine just quit. Oh, that's bad news. No, that's good, because we can take these parachutes and we can jump out of the plane. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad, because, you know, we're going to fall to the ground because these parachutes haven't been working. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good, because there's a haystack at the bottom where we're going to fall. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad, because there's a pitchfork in the haystack. Yeah, you remember that. Okay, well, so Joseph goes through this, and you know, he was raised to a prominent position, but then Pharaoh's wife, Potiphar's wife, then she lied, you know, about him, and he's in prison. He's in prison, and he has the interpretation of these dreams, and he tells the men, you know, these dreams, and he says, when you get out, please tell the king about me, and of course, they forget about him. Finally, he does come out. The king hears the interpretation of these dreams, his own dreams, and he is elevated to the highest position under the Pharaoh. And God is going to use him not only to save Egypt at that time, but also to save Israel and his family. And along come his brothers, because there's a famine in the land. And Joseph said so 7 years ago and said, let's store up food. Well, when the brothers first come, he doesn't tell the brothers who he is. And he kind of plays with them a little bit. But the day comes that he goes to tell his brothers, it's me, Joseph. He couldn't hold back anymore. He's been weeping, you know. When they go away, he's been weeping. And the first thing that went through their mind was, we are in trouble. And they said, you know, you're going to kill us because of the evil that we've done. Look what he says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is exactly right, and this is a scriptural attitude. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me. No question about it. You had your free will, and you were going to run the gamut. But while you were running the gamut, what you didn't realize was that God was sovereignly in control, and He meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So the truth of the matter is that we must trust God, that if things happen in our lives that are so hard, He does allow hard things because there is an ultimate purpose. Now, we're not always going to know what the purposes are, but we don't have to know, because we know that God is sovereign and He's all wise and He's all good and He's all righteous. We know that. See, we know that whatever it is, It's going to be good. But sometimes we can begin to find out what it is. I mean, usually what it is someone will say, after going through this trial, the Lord dealt with my heart. That's usually what we learn. There was something that the Lord developed in that person, or maybe that person had a characteristic that needed to be chipped away, and that particular trial or circumstance chipped it away. And even though the chipping didn't feel good, the end result was good, and therefore God is right. One final verse, Romans 8:28. And we know, not we suspect, but we know, that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, it doesn't say that all things are good. What this implies is God's taking the good and the bad, the trials, the suffering, as well as the joys, and He's putting them all together, and He's working them together for good. And the good doesn't mean that I'm going to be the happiest all the time. The good means that it's going to accomplish His eternal purposes, which are going to be good for me as a believer. Because He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so He has this all planned out. And I know it's hard to always see this, but I think if we can just put our minds and hearts around Romans 8:28, I don't think we'd ever get upset about anything. Really, I don't. And the fact that we get upset, the fact that I get upset, shows that I don't fully understand or believe this verse. Because if I did, I would say, this is good. This is good. So really, when someone says to you, how are you doing today? You could say to them without lying, good. Because God causes all things to work together for good. I'm at my job, which I don't like, but I'm doing good. Because God is using this job to bring out the character of Christ in me and for God's ultimate purpose. Let's stop there, but just to say that none of this would be understood, none of this would be possible if God were not sovereign. Suppose He just wanted to bring about a purpose, but He was unable to do it, then He would not be sovereign. So praise the Lord that He is sovereign, and it is good for us that He is.